We will pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're down to some observations now in James 1, verses 22 and 24, which is a paragraph. It discusses the problem of the loss of thought among believers. Now, that was the gist of this section of James 1. We have a dissertation written in circa A.D. 40 here. This is the first epistle, the first entry into the New Testament canon. And therefore, James, as you know, is appealing to the Jewish diaspora of that day. We're not at A.D. 70. There's another, the ultimate one, as far as present history is concerned, that occurred in A.D. 70, August, actually. And that spread the Jews far and wide around the world, and it remains so, theologically speaking. They have returned to Israel, did so in May of 48, under the concepts that were established in the early 1900s after World War I. They're back in the land, and that's their business, and we pray for them there. We always pray for the Jews. They're God's chosen people. The ones that will be honored are those who are Messianic Jews, the ones that will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But and nevertheless, the Luciferian strategy is to rid the planet of Jews of all descriptions. And so therefore, it is an imperative of our theology that we pray for the Jews. In the first section, we noted, why do the heathen rage? And why is it they plot a vain thing? It's because of a loss of thought. And so as we look at James 1, 22 through 24, we see how the loss of thought can occur in the soul of an individual. And when that occurs, that particular man or woman is no longer effective in the invisible war. And because of their ineffectual inculcation of information that is not applicable for the solution of the problem, then therefore have become non-combatants. They, in fact, are the enemy. The enemy inside the gates, their fifth columns. And as a result of that, we're losing the power of thought in our client nation. And what this passage denotes for us in these three verses is that the loss of thought is the key that causes a client nation to implode. And the challenge for us is to not allow ourselves to become a part of that downtrend. Downtrends will take us out, but we are those who are anheirs, noblemen in Scripture, members of the royal family of God with the power to play what we call a holding action against the intrusion of cosmic thought. And so we have here A.D. 40. That describes the present-day situation in client nation America. He is appealing to a diaspora. Now, we don't have diaspora. Everybody's still here. Everybody's within the boundaries of the country, among others who don't belong here, but nevertheless, here we are. But because we are being systematically invaded by a fifth column, these things become true for us in the 21st century. Now, the passing scene continues to demonstrate deviations from established biblical standards. Now, biblical standards make people free, allow people to be free if they know them and apply them. And when the knowledge of the Word of God is distorted or ignored, then something has to fill the void. I am working on James 2, and one of the things we'll have to introduce in the first chapter before we really get started is the concept of reversionism. Reversionism is a downward slide mentally, theologically, and it causes an individual to return to what he was before salvation as far as his mentality is concerned. And so blackout of the soul is something that is going to be imperative for us to understand, because it's where a person goes as a believer who looks in the mirror and then walks away. And so the phenomenon of these things, the passing scene, continues to demonstrate deviations from established biblical standards. All biblical standards are established, but they need to be established in the individual soul. This phenomenon is based on the societal drift away from absolutes. Look, when we get to imperative moods, and I'm outlining them purposefully in James because he has 59 of them, per word count, you can count up the words in the Greek of any of the epistles. You get your total, and then you see what percentage of those words are imperative moods. And James ranks number one. And so there are a lot of things coming out of the box here. This is the first epistle. There are a lot of things that are being communicated by James that are mandates for us to either do A or not do B. And so it can go either way. The imperative mood, of course, is farthest from reality of all the moods in English. And so when you look at an imperative mood, it means that there's a mandate that's been issued, but your free will has to decide whether or not to comply. And so there's a caveat to having 59 imperative moods. You're free to reject all of them, but you're also free to submit to all of them. We're observing a number of these problems in society. Nationalism is under assault within our nation. When President Trump advocates the doctrine of America First, he is equated with the nationalism of Nazi Germany. Of course, that's propaganda, but nevertheless, there it is. You have to be careful today about how people define terms. If you have an encyclopedia, if you have dictionary, if you have access to other books or media where you can research on your own, when someone lays a charge on someone else and they say this person is a thus and so, find out what the thus and so is and then find out their definition of it. Nationalism is not something that automatically equates an individual with Nazism. I believe somewhere around here in my notes. Yes. This is where I wanted to denote this. Let's take a look at the word nationalism. This is decried by the left today, accusing President Trump's desire for America to be first. They attach to that idea nationalism. So let's find out what the dictionary has to say about that term. The left calls it Nazism. Let's see what Webster's does. First of all, nationalism, the entry is Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition, published in 1953, an excellent dictionary with regard to the definitions. It means devotion or advocacy of national interest or national unity and independence. Okay, let's go modern. We have the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, 5th edition, published in 2016. The belief that nations will benefit from acting independently rather than collectively, emphasizing national rather than international goals. Now, those two definitions are better than 50 years apart. They speak of nothing that you would even imply Nazism with regard to those definitions. Yet that is the lie that is being communicated by this man wanting our nation to be independent first, take care of our business here, reestablish order in the land, and then we'll go from there. So be careful about things that are attached to terms without looking at definitions. So progressives generally accept the idea of no borders, which promotes internationalism, of course, believing such an arrangement would end all wars, eliminate citizenship, or the need for a national identity. I have to pause here for a moment. All nations have a culture. The culture is something that is understood and bought into as a matter of course by the people in that nation. It's called culture. And culture has principles and standards that everyone basically agrees to. Now, if the dark side is going to make the long march through the institutions and therefore cause this nation to implode within, it has to redefine the terms. And so that what we grew up understanding as principles, concepts, ideas, and even mandates that bring order to the society, if these are redefined, as we've just noted one, if they're redefined or if they are destroyed by propaganda, then ultimately the culture is going to have fissures, and the fissures will become large gaps and ultimately canyons. So that's the idea here. Such attitudes promote the building of resistance against honoring the national flag. How could a second string, fuzzy haired quarterback who can't play for anybody create a national furor? I'm just asking. The dark side found a no-name quarterback to create chaos in the Commonwealth. Don't you think the left side is smart? Don't you think they know who their players are? Don't you understand what the mentality is that would allow that one act to create chaos within the society? I mean, think about this. Is this quarterback fellow, is he that brilliant and that smart that he could pull that off by himself? I scoff at anybody who thinks that. That is the national flag. By the way, I have not watched a frame of the NFL this year. I don't like NFL football anyhow. Not a bunch of preeners. I like college football usually. But there's a lot of preening that goes on in that too. But nevertheless, they're not millionaires acting the fool. Now, the next thing that is breaking down our cultural standard is pledging allegiance to the flag. Okay? Everybody says, well, you shouldn't have to. This is Nazism. Singing the national anthem while standing. That's a tactic. And some are advocating the removal of several of the Constitution's Bill of Rights. Now, you know what it would take to remove one of the Bill of Rights? By the way, there are 27 amendments. The first 10 are called the Bill of Rights. And to remove any one of those 27 would take a vote of 3/4 of the states. That's 38 states would have to agree to that. So you bumping your gums about something that's virtually impossible to accomplish. But maybe two generations down the road, it could happen. Some scientists, and I put that in quotes, are even doing research on the theory that the sex of children, boys who have two X's, and the girls who have one X and one Y, and you can't deny that, that is settled science, does not determine the gender of a child, and therefore should not be indicated on a birth certificate until the child decides what sex it is. It is neuter. So just understand, if any of you people plan on having children, you know, the water's past the dam on the ones you have. So that they pretty much have their birth certificates all filled out. But on the new ones that pop up, what are they going to be? Do they have a, you know, male, female, and an it box to check? It, until he determines later on at 7 what he's going to be. Brain's not wired till you're 27 if you're a male, maybe about 23 or 4 if you're female. So you can't make good decisions at 7 about what sex you are. I mean, used to, held them up by the ankles and determine that, but not anymore. All of these examples demonstrate the Luciferian strategy behind all of this. Nothing is absolute. Everything is malleable. What is considered absolute is simply an opinion in the eye of the beholder. And functioning on personally held absolute principles is fine, but must not be mentioned to imposed upon or required of others. Everything is malleable. What you believe is fine. Just don't tell it to anybody else because they may disagree and their safe space is gone. Where are the absolutes? There can be no absolutes. You can't even have an absolute about what kind of person your child is. They're going to decide that, they say. I've read articles about this. I subscribe to Scientific American, I'll have you know. And I've read articles about this. And it's absolutely insane. But see, people are saying, I don't have any inventory of ideas to help me analyze this so I can come to a logical conclusion. These are the scientists, and I always mention that these people are scientists. They don't say what kind of scientists they are, but as long as they're a scientist, they know all and cannot be disputed. And so the scientists say, well, you know, sex is something that a person is. That's not a quote, but it's close. A pronoun, it. I looked this up. This is dictionary. I looked up it because if you're not male or female, then what are you? You decide what you are, but what are we going to call you in the meantime? Kids born, 7 years out, we're going to pretend. 7 years out, he's going to get a vision and decide that I, with two X's, am a girl. And it's not going to be considered insane. So what do we refer to this being in that 7 year period of time? I can't think of anything other than a neuter, and that would be an it. And is that insulting or what? I would like you to meet my it, Freddie Bob here. And my other it is over here, Maureen. It refers to something lifeless. Now it refers to a person who has not decided what gender it is until it decides. So now you're ready to go out into the world and know exactly what you're dealing with. And if some of you are deciding, thinking about having a family, remember this, you could have an it. Okay. All of these examples demonstrate the Luciferian strategy behind them. Nothing is absolute. Everything is malleable. What is considered absolute is simply an opinion in the eye of the beholder. Functioning on personally held absolute principles is fine, but must not be mentioned to, imposed upon, or required of others. Some absolutes must be agreed upon by the nation's population so that order may be retained in society. Presently, the absolute standards contained in criminal and civil law are under assault. Imperative moods of Scripture and the doctrines it presents are considered only applicable to individuals who hold these beliefs but may not be applied in the public square. The assault on absolutes is really not that at all. The dark side is simply in the process of tearing down the absolutes of the laws of divine establishment, while slowly replacing them with the dogma of progressive ideology, long march through the institutions. Once the conversion is complete, totalitarian tactics will be imposed to silence the opposition. And we saw that in our extracts from Russell Kirk. So these observations help answer the question David posed in Psalm 2:1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Double, double, toil and trouble. Fire burn and cauldron bubble. That's where we are, the cauldron bubbles. And the fire is burning below. Principles now. James's examples in verses 22 through 25 stress the typical situation that defines so many believers who do not take the study of Scripture seriously. Bible's such an old book, you know. Isn't it interesting? And I should have brought the slide on this, that of all of the manuscripts of antiquity, the one that has the most surviving pages, books, or what have you, is the Bible. Roughly about 25,000 presently known manuscripts from the Bible, Old and New Testament. We have a number of things from other famous biblical biblical writers are those that have text in the Bible. But historic writers, say from classical Greek and Rome, these writers have minuscule available concepts and pages available. And that's true. A lot of stock is placed by people in a university on those writings, and rightly so for many of them. Rightly so. These people were brilliant. But their writings are considered to be absolutes. For the Bible, which has more backing behind it by 25,000 plus, is scoffed and looked upon as not a real source of gaining any kind of knowledge or learning principles and concepts. We know that our country was founded by men who did a lot of research. I just want you to understand that our founders were brilliant, well-educated men. Just because they look funny to us in the 21st century doesn't mean that they were stupid. They were brilliant. Many of them studied Greek so they could read the Bible in the original language. And so when they did their research for the Constitution and other things, they looked back in the past to see what others had written about the organization of a nation. And the first place they looked was Jerusalem. They looked at the Old Testament on how God organized the Jews, the standards regarding laws of divine establishment. And then they decided, you know, there's some smart people elsewhere too, a bunch of Gentiles say, let's go to Athens and see what those writers had to say. And they had some good ideas. They drew from those. Then there was Rome. Rome had a lot of famous writers, and we can still consult them, and they did that. And then they decided to go to London. Did London adopt any of these things to make Great Britain ruler of the waves, the entire world? And so, yeah, they looked at London. And they took that information and brought it together and discussed it. And in Philadelphia, they cobbled together what we have as a Constitution. And what does the Constitution possess? It possesses principles drawn from antiquity that made people free at many times in world history. And therefore, things that worked in a society based on a culture. And so when the culture was laid out and people lived it and therefore submitted to these concepts and ideas, they remained free for a good long while. And so they said, our people can be free too. If a system works then, it can still work now. And so they gave a lot of freedom to the people. And there were some caveats on that because you have to have order first, as we noted earlier today. The mirror is a metaphor of the Word of God. In his inconsistent appearances at church, he is confronted by teachings that identify his failings. So when you come to church, you want to be attuned to the idea that you're going to hear things that confirm what you already know. That's facilitated. But there are other things that are going to confirm some things that you don't know. And it, the mirror reflecting back to you who you are. Who you are may not line up with the Word of God, other than the fact it tells you so. So there are positive and negative aspects. So as you come here, you're involved in a process. You want to facilitate the good ideas that happen to be repeated in a sermon. Or you want to work on those that are of a negative category. It's where you look into the mirror and find something wrong with yourself. And the information is given on how to correct that. And so it's a growth process in many ways. You grow spiritually, but in the same order, you grow personally. You become a better person because being a better person means that you are thinking the thoughts of God in your decision making. So you have behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle that's under constant adjustment. Are you a person of honor? Do you want to be a person of honor? Do you want to have a system of standards that are absolutes and do not in any way bend or fold? You can depend on them. You are confident. You know, that might be another word we put in our little graph here. Not only do you comply, if you're complying and therefore executing the Word of God, then you have great confidence that what you've done is the right thing. Heck, let's just get a dictionary and get all the C words out of it. We'll probably get 15 or 20. Luke Looking into the mirror of the Word of God is not literally reflecting features, but metaphorically reflects the condition of the soul in relationship to his behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. The Word of God is going to define you in these three areas. The verb kata naeo is the verb that means to look. It's used once each in verses 22 through 25. In verse 23, it is a present active participle and means to contemplate one's face in a mirror. In verse 24, this same verb is an aorist active indicative that is culminative, and it refers there to the cessation of looking at oneself in the mirror. So the sequence is this. Number one, look into the mirror and contemplate. Oh, contemplate. Maybe we can put that in there too. Two, cease looking into the mirror. And then number three, depart. When he leaves the mirror, he forgets what kind of person he was. And this places the person into the process of reverse process reversionism. Let me go back up here. I may have this down below too. Yeah. Not going to go through this, but reverse process is the end game. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. Okay, now you got to define evil and reality. Where do you go to find out what's evil? I mean, the popular opinion of what evil is, like nationalism, evil. Okay, who translates the English words into a definition? What's the definition of nationalism? What is the definition of the right thing to do? What is the definition of the wrong thing to do? If your concepts and ideas of reality are inverted through the long march, then what do you have? The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, soul fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. He is the propagandist. He's got agents for sure. But I'm telling you, the dark side is the one that moves this ship forward. So there's always that. So he's made no serious advance in the spiritual life as a result of this. You buy into the yarn of the day, and you're going to be accepted by many, but all will be wrong in the process. He hears but does not buy into the divine viewpoint contained in the message. He attended, listened passively, saw his reflection from the mirror, disregarded it, and walked away. That's our guy. Churches are filled at this moment with people who are walking away from what they heard today. In some cases, that's good. But in other cases, not so much. Just as one's spiritual ascent is a step-by-step process, note the word process, you don't do this overnight. You have to get inculcation consistently over the rest of your life once you believe in Christ. It's the only way to avoid the propaganda that comes in that would have you think erroneously. Volition is going to accept ideas either positively or negatively, and you have to have an inventory to dissect the incoming data. The Bible provides that. The world does not, except in the fact that they will lead you astray. If the mirror's divine guidance does not have positive spiritual impact, then the problem is with the believer's volition, not the incoming data. The devil's world will provide you with all of the information to keep you stupid. Your volition is your defense department. So some peel off from doctrine because of a personality conflict with the communicator. And this is a false issue. The correct principle is, it's not the man, meaning the pastor, it is the message, and that's the Word of God. And when the message is not right, it doesn't matter who's in the pulpit. Who's in the pulpit simply is a communicator for God and the Holy Spirit. And he had better get it right. Because everybody in this room right here, for example, I had better be telling you the truth from the Word of God. And therefore, you can have confidence to accept it or reject it. You have the option to do that. It doesn't matter to me. I've cleared the room. And I don't know whether people left because they moved. Some of them left because they died. Some people left because of electronic contrivances. That's not my business. But I can tell you this. I do my best on what I'm doing here for 33 years almost. So I guess I'm just trying to say to you, the only reason you showed up here today is because you believed I could communicate the Word of God's truth through a process that would give you information on how to make good decisions from a position of strength. So in light of James's analysis, we could also state it's not the message, meaning the mirror, it's the man, hearer only. All right, we've done the paragraph. Let's take a look at what we've got. James 1:22 through 24. But keep on becoming, that's in imperative mood number 13, by the way. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word. Oh, doggy. What have we got here? Here is a man who came in, he listened, he processed the information, and he said, maybe. And then he walked away. He didn't facilitate that to long-term memory. He walked out of the room after having looked in the mirror and seen himself exposed in the clear light of day by the Word of God. Exposed, mind you. What I have to do to give you an illustration? Do I have to go to the Ten Commandments? Do I have to do this? Thou shalt not lie. Okay, everybody say, you ever lie, you go to hell in a handbasket. Why is it so hot in here? And why am I in this handbasket? That's what people say. If you lie, you go to hell in a handbasket. That's not the word there. The word is a legal term, and it's trying to maintain order in society, in that if you're brought before the authorities and you have to give a testimony with regarding a certain event that's brought before, say, these authorities, you can't lie under oath. You ever done jury duty? I've done jury duty. Nobody wants to do that. But do you know that Patrick Henry was responsible for us to having that concept in our Constitution, in our Bill of Rights specifically? You're judged by your peers, not some set of authorities. See, they can make up their mind and ramrod you into jail. But so you say, well, juries get it wrong on occasion. It's the devil's world. You show up and pay attention. I was on a jury one time. It was federal court downtown. Had to go down there often. And we sat there, and this guy had robbed that woman in her own home. Taken her stuff, held her at knife point. All this evidence came out through forensics. Don't forget Ducky. Forensics. Here's the deal. What about what happened at Ferguson? What is the telling? What is the final blow to that argument that nobody talks about? Anyone? Forensics. Forensics proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that a lot of people were lying under oath to a grand jury. Ha! Do not lie under oath to a grand jury. So what the Scripture is telling you is, look, we're going to have order in society. There's some things you got to understand. You got to submit to some standards in order for everybody to get along. And therefore, there's some negative mandates and positive ones. And the Ten Commandments are based on order in society. Let's have order here. And you're introduced to concepts that are theological. And then there's a hinge mandate, honor your parents. You see, that takes biblical standards, puts it on the individual as a child to honor authority in the home. Parents, honor your father and mother, and you get a long life if you do that, it says. I don't know what a long life was, but nevertheless, it's hanging out there. Then you go into establishment concepts, of which the one I've mentioned is one. Don't lie under oath to a grand jury. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman, that's aner, who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror, meaning the word of God. For once he has continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror and departed, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of a man he habitually and regularly was. He'd take that knife and stick it right in the ribs and twist it. And he walked out of the room and said, "No, not me. I'm a good guy. I went to church this Sunday." James 1:25, New American Standard. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. See, you look at it, take in the data, get the information, then abide by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all he does. I wanted to see some happy faces about that one. We've been negative about people not paying attention. They let slough things off, walk out of the room. I'm good to go. And now I get down to this one, which apparently y'all are back in verses 22 through 24. You're thinking, "Oh, he's right. He's right. I'm looking in the mirror and then I'm walking away. I'm in the mirror." James 1:25. I will read it again slowly. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. How about that for you? Perfect. It's called it the law of liberty. Liberty from what? The devil's world. And abides by it. Oh my. And abides by it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, big fat juicy butt, an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We got some things to say about all of this before we break into that verse, and we'll take that up on Wednesday evening. Father, we do thank you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word this morning. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its imperative moods. We thank you for the logic that is behind all of it. And when we acquire these assets into our souls, we become doers. And in so doing, we honor your word, we honor your grace and mercy, and we honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.